Good morning. Well, let me pray again before we start. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this beautiful day. And thank you for giving us the opportunity to come and worship you together this morning as your people. And we pray that we would be, that we would have the attitude not of standing over your word and evaluating it, but of submitting to your word, of being those who tremble at your word. And we pray that as we open your word in the book of 2 Peter this morning, that you would bless us and that you would change us by what we find written here by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at the letter of 2 Peter, the last one, the last letter that we're going to look at for our spring study in the New Testament. And I'm going to do the first chapter, and then next week is on chapter 2 and 3, which my uncle, I believe, is going to do that one. Okay, there's a chart, which I think is a great chart. It's really helpful. And it may be too small to see, but it's on page 35 of your workbook, so you'll be able to see it. And I want to show you the time period that 2 Peter was written. I put it on this chart at about 65 A.D. We just finished 1 Peter, and we said that 1 Peter began when Nero's persecution of the Christians began at about 64 A.D., and Peter died during that persecution. Peter was martyred sometime before Nero's death in 68 A.D. And as Peter writes 2 Peter, we're going to find even in the verses that we look at today, he's even closer to his death. So 1 Peter was written as he was approaching death, and 2 Peter is written as he's even closer to death, both of them written at the end of his life. Who is 2 Peter written to? Well, it doesn't say exactly who it's written to. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "It's to those who've received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So basically, it just says that it's written to Christians. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." And so there's no reason not to think that this letter wasn't written to the same people as 1 Peter. And he's writing to them a second letter to the very same people. And 1 Peter was written to the elect, remember, from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, which is all modern-day Turkey, which was kind of a center for the church at that time. So that's probably who Peter is writing to, the same people as in 1 Peter, and to the Christians that are there. You remember 1 Peter is about, it's about persecution, right? And so Peter is writing about the opposition of the world in this frontal attack where unbelievers and those who are in power are going to be overtly hostile and violently hostile to Christians. And he writes in 1 Peter and says, you need to be ready for this persecution. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial which is coming upon you. And so he's writing about this hostile persecution which is underway as he writes 1 Peter. 2 Peter warns of a different kind of threat. And it warns about not an overtly hostile threat by the world, but wolves in sheep's clothing. False teachers who would become a part of the church and threaten the church not from the outside, but from within. And he doesn't describe this as a threat that's now underway, although that's probably true to some extent. But the way that he phrases this assault is, it's coming later. It's coming after my death. That these kind of false teachers are going to invade the church. And you remember Paul also, especially in some of his last letters that he writes, if you see here, it's at the same time, basically. And Paul died at about the same time as Peter. According to church tradition, they both died around the same time in Rome. But Paul writes about this coming false church. Remember that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he talks about difficult times coming in the last days, and there's going to be a church coming that's disobedient, kind of a false church, holding to a form of godliness but denying its power. And Paul also kind of phrases it in the future tense. And the characteristic of this church is that they'd fall away from the truth, so they'd embrace error, and then probably their main characteristic is what goes with that, and that is an ungodly lifestyle. And that's kind of the main way in which Paul and Peter identify this false church that's coming, is by ungodly living. And Paul and Peter are convinced that pure doctrine goes together with godly living. And that's what Paul writes to Timothy and Titus about. In fact, that's part of what he tells them to do, is to appoint elders who are going to be examples of godliness, because pure doctrine goes together with godly living. And so that's what Paul tells Titus and Timothy to do to prepare for this coming false church. So Paul and Peter talk about this church that's corrupted from within, that's coming. They talk about it in the future tense. When Jude comes along, he talks about it in the present tense, and he talks about the apostles told us that this was coming, that these false teachers were coming, and now they're here. They've crept in unnoticed. And so Jude comes, if you look a little later, and Jude's really related to 2 Peter. It really refers back to 2 Peter, so we should talk about it at the same time. And I put it here at 75. That's kind of a guess for where Jude fits in. Jude comes after apostles like Paul and Peter have passed off the scene, and it comes reasonably within the lifetime of one of the younger brothers of the Lord. So we put it about 75. That's kind of a guess as to when Jude would come. But anyway, Jude says this false church that the apostles were talking about that would come after they died has come. Okay, let me give you an outline of, a real simple outline of 1 Peter to talk about the three different chapters. Sorry, 2 Peter. Chapter 1 we're going to look at today. And it's about the Christian life and God's Word. And it seems, at least when you first read it, to be a very general message, just about the Christian life and growth in the Christian life and how God's Word fits into that. Then you look at chapter 2, and chapter 2 is about the false teachers. And they're described, sometimes in a real picturesque way, and they're condemned in chapter 2. And chapter 2 of 2 Peter is very much like Jude. Jude is just one chapter long, and it follows very closely 2 Peter chapter 2. And Jude is writing in reference to what Peter has written there. Then chapter 3 gets to kind of the main issue of the book, and that is the problem of the Lord's delay. Now, what that means is that the Lord hasn't come. He's promised to come again in the second coming, and yet he's delaying. And so why does he wait? Does he wait because he's not coming? And so that is dealt with there. A lot of this, these three chapters, they seem sort of different in a way, but there's things that bind these together, and they all have a lot to say about God's Word. Especially that if you reject God's Word, that you will fall into ungodly living. But specifically, I think, when you look at the references to God's Word, they have to do with a certain part of God's Word. And that is especially the part of God's Word that talks about the second coming and the return of Christ, because that was really the part of God's word that was being questioned by these, or that Peter predicted would be questioned by these false teachers that would come into the church. And so we find kind of the main issue of the book, and probably the reason why Peter wrote this book, in 2 Peter 3 and 4, where he describes these coming mockers and false teachers in the church. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come, future tense, with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, what is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So they're questioning whether God's going to return, whether Christ is going to return in the second coming. They're questioning the judgment, which causes them to follow after their own lusts. And they're questioning whether there's ever going to be a new heavens and new earth, because they're saying ever since the beginning, everything has continued without interruption, and that's how it's always going to be. So there's never going to be a new heavens and a new earth. There's never going to be a second coming. Now, I think it's hard to find in the history of the church people who literally say this, and who literally deny the Lord's return. I think there's some professing Christians who might do this, but they're not. There hasn't been a lot of them. But I think there's many in the church who, through apathy or whatever, unconsciously say this, put these words that Peter puts in their mouth, you know, that the Lord's never going to come. There's never going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And it describes people who are only thinking about today. And today is the only thing that matters, and they're not looking to the future at all. And that would describe this false church, this lazy church that has no concern for holiness, is that, in effect, they don't think about the Lord's coming. And that's not only true of the false church, but I think we can see that in ourselves as well, as we get so wrapped up in what's going on around us that we don't think about the second coming. We don't think that this isn't the only thing that there is. There's a new heavens and a new earth that's coming, and all of this is going to be destroyed. So there's a lot that's said about the Word of God in the letter of 2 Peter, but especially what the Word of God has to say about the end of history, what it says about the second coming. And I want to point that out to you even in chapter 1. And I think what we'll find in chapter 1 is that it's not so generic about the Christian life and God's Word, but that it falls in line with what is the main issue of the book. And that is, it's about the Christian life and growth, and especially what God's Word has to say about the end and about the return of the Lord. So I want to go through chapter 1 and try to especially point that out to you, and maybe go quickly through some of the things that aren't so much about what God's Word has to say about the end that's here in 2 Peter 1. Okay, let's start going through these verses in the first chapter. 2 Peter 1, it says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's who it's from. It's from Peter at the end of his life. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's two Christians, and Peter, in his address to them, he speaks of them as equals, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. And he's either speaking of them as, you know, I'm an apostle, that's just what he said, you're not an apostle, but you've received a faith of the same kind as ours, or he's speaking to Gentiles. I think he'd be writing, these churches in Turkey would be predominantly Gentile churches. And he's saying, you've received a faith that is the same kind as ours. It's a faith that is associated with or in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's associated with that righteousness that we have that is in Christ. And then he calls Christ our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the way that Peter phrases this according to the grammar, this is a section of Scripture that it may not be completely obvious that he's talking about one person here, but it's a part of Scripture where he calls Christ God, because both those titles, he's not referring to God the Father as God and then our Savior Jesus Christ the Son, but both of those titles refer to Jesus Christ, who is God and Savior. And then he says this by way of his greeting: grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So his greeting and his wish for them is that the grace and peace of the Christian life be multiplied, and it's going to be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And this is a big theme of 2 Peter that's going to come up again and again, and that is the knowledge of Christ, or the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the word that's given for knowledge, I've talked about this, how there's two words for knowledge in Greek. One is like a factual knowledge, and one is like a knowledge by experience. Not just knowing by fact, but also knowing by way of experience. And this is that second one. And so this would refer to our relationship with Christ. And that's where our growth comes from. And it's informed by Scripture, but it's a relationship. And that's where that's where all the spiritual growth comes from. And that's where Peter directs his readers to for their growth. It's like the last verse, which is really in keeping with everything written. His prayer to them is that they grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he points them to that relationship for their growth. Okay, I want to spend a little bit of time with verses 3 and 4. And when you read these verses, you get a sense that these verses are very important they're an important foundation for what Peter's writing, and that they're a very important foundation for Christian living. But they're not easy verses to understand. So you read these and you kind of come away with it saying, what exactly is he talking about? But let me read these and we'll try to simplify what Peter's saying. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And then in verse 5 he says, now for this reason, because of those two verses, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And he goes on. So these verses are foundational for Christian living. It's for this reason of those verses 3 and 4 that we're to put on the characteristics of the Christian life. But verses 3 and 4 they're kind of complex sentences. And I'm not going to diagram them out for you. In fact, I don't know if I could diagram these, because they're really complicated clauses that are all dependent on each other. And that's the kind of writing that we often find in the New Testament. They were more accustomed to a more complicated way of writing. And I think that made more sense to them probably the first time that they read it. And we're really used to a very simple way of writing, subject, verb, and then start over with a new one. But there's the two main verbs in verse, there's one in verse 3 and one in verse 4, and they're the same. And this is about what's been granted to us. And so these are verses that are about grace. Both verses 3 and verse 4 are about what God has given to us. And because of that, we are to live the Christian life. So what has been granted to us in verse 3 and what's been granted to us in verse 4? Well, in verse 3, everything pertaining to life and godliness is what's been granted to us. And then verse 4 states probably the same truth in a more specific way. What's been granted to us is his precious and magnificent promises. Let me try to go through. That's the main thought of these verses. But let me try to go through and look at the phrases here, starting in verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so when we think about life and godliness, we're not to think that it comes from our power, because it's his divine power that has granted to us everything, and it doesn't come from ourself, but from his divine power that's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And then notice that this grace is about life and godliness. He's talking about grace and what's been granted to us, but these verses don't talk about the fact that we're spared from hell, which is grace that's been granted to us. But it talks about the grace that we've been given to be made godly, for life and godliness, the grace that we've been given that causes us to be changed. That's the kind of grace that's talked about here. And everything pertaining to life and godliness has been granted to us through the true knowledge of him. And so this is kind of the theme of Second Peter, is that the life and godliness that we have, we become that through the knowledge of him in our relationship with Christ. And then it further describes Christ as him who called us, and that's not just a hopeful call, that he called us to godliness, to this kind of changed life, but it's a call that is powerful and that accomplishes what it calls for. So it's through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, and that probably should be through his own glory and excellence, meaning that the motive that caused him to call us, the way in which he called us, was motivated by his own glory, nothing good in us, and virtue, his own glory and virtue. And we're going to see that word virtue later, but it means not just virtue kind of in the abstract, but it means power to do what is virtuous. It means moral energy, power to act in a virtuous way. And so God's virtue wasn't just something abstract, but it was something that gave him power to act. And because of that, he called us. And then that motive for him calling us by his own glory and excellence, that becomes kind of the hinge to restating what he's just stated in a different way. For by these, his own glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. So again, that's his motive in granting us these precious and magnificent promises, is his own glory and his own moral excellence. What are these promises that he's granted us? For by these he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. This is a big part of the grace that he's talking about. So what are these magnificent promises? Well, he doesn't say what they are, but he says what they accomplish. And he says it first in the positive, and then he says it in the negative. And I'm in the middle of verse 4. So that by... For by these he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, that's the positive, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So the result of these promises that we've been granted is that we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we become gods? It could almost be interpreted that way. But it means, no, we become sharers in God's nature. And if you study the doctrine of God, a lot of times it's arranged by what's called communicable attributes and then incommunicable attributes. And the communicable attributes are attributes of God which we may share. Like, for example, his righteousness. He's righteous, and one day we're going to be righteous. And so that's something that we are able to share with him. There's other attributes of God that we're not able to share, and those are called incommunicable attributes. For example, his holiness, that he's unique, and or his omnipresence. We're never going to share those attributes. But the result of these promises that's been granted to us is that we'll become sharers of some of his attributes. And I think Peter is especially thinking of his attributes of righteousness, of moral purity, that we're eventually going to be partakers in that. And then stated negatively, the result of these magnificent promises is that we'll, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so the result of these promises is that we share in God's righteousness, which is eternal, and that we escape the corruption. And the way that's stated is it's something that's passing away, that is in the world by lust. We're going to escape from the sins which are passing away, which are temporal, and we're going to share in what is eternal, which is the righteousness of God. So how do these promises bring about that result? It says that's the main point of this, is that he's granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness, which is probably stated more specifically. He's granted us his precious and magnificent promises. So to pull back from all that after getting probably lost in the details of all that, this is really the main thought, is that he's granted us his precious and magnificent promises. And that's the foundation for Christian living. It's because he's granted us these precious and magnificent promises that we are to live as Christians. So how is it that these precious and magnificent promises bring about this result of us sharing in God's nature and escaping the lusts that are in the world? Well, God's promises bring about the result that they promise just unconditionally. You know, like the Lord shows up to Abraham and has a promise that he gives him. And he just says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you in this way. And it's going to happen unconditionally. And that's what God does for us. That's the grace, is that he promises that we are going to be partakers of the divine nature and that we're going to escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. And so that's the grace that Peter's talking about. That's kind of the foundation of this, is that unconditional promise that's been given to us. Or another way of stating it is that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And I don't think that means that he gives us everything necessary so that we might take godliness. He gives us the opportunity to take those things. I don't think that's what he means when he says he's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. But instead, what he means is he's granted to us godliness. And it's going to take place. So the promises that he's given us, and it's plural here, so it's more than one, but I think it's promises that relate to our future perfection. I mean, it's even described that way in verse 4, that we're going to be partakers of the divine nature and that we're going to have escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. So it's promises that relate to the end. And that's kind of what why the letter of Peter was written, is because those promises, especially the promise of God concerning the end, was being questioned. And so we're going to see that word again, a specific promise among these promises that's being questioned, like the mockers saying in chapter 3, where is the promise of his coming? And they're questioning it. And then in verse 9, Peter defends and says the Lord is not slow about his promise. And then finally in chapter 3, verse 13, I think this one's especially significant. It says, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the word that's used for promise in verse 13 is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used there in verse 13, and it's used in our verse in verse 4 about his precious and magnificent promises. And it's related to the word that's used all the time in Scripture for promise, but it's just slightly different, and it's only used twice. And so I think these promises, his precious and magnificent promises, are especially the promise that's related to our future perfection, where we're going to live in a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, and we're going to belong there. And that's what we're headed for. And so that's what we've been given by grace. And that's the foundation for our Christian living. We're eventually going to get there because it's been promised that we are going to be partakers of the divine nature, that we're going to escape the corruption that's in the world by lust, that we're going to live in a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, and we're going to belong there. That's what's being questioned by the mockers. And Peter talks about it right up front as kind of the foundation for Christian living. So we're not to lose sight of that. That one day sin is going to be a thing of the past, and we're going to be made righteous because God has promised it. And we're not to lose sight of or question that promise. Okay, because of that, we're to live the Christian life now. Verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. He says in verse 5, now for this reason also, so it's because of the promise of your future perfection, don't give up on these things now, but add them to your faith with all diligence. And I think the idea is don't get discouraged, because the Lord has promised that this is where you're headed. And so for this reason, applying all diligence, add these things to your faith. Now it mentions 8 things. And probably Peter doesn't intend these to be sequential, like work on this first until you've got it, and then you can work on the second one, and then when you've got that, then you can work on the third one. But I sort of pictured it like a big mixing bowl, that Peter's saying, mix this in with this, and that's the preposition that he uses, is in. Kind of mix these all in together. And so I'm not sure if a sequence is really in mind of working on it one at a time. At the end he says, or at verse 8 he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing. And so that's the goal, is for all these qualities to be yours and increasing. He doesn't say, you know, if you make it all the way to the 8th one, then you will have assurance. But he wants all of these to be yours all the time. And increasing. Now, I don't have a great explanation as to why Peter put them in the order that he put them in, and that doesn't mean that there isn't a great explanation, but I don't know what it is. Other than that, he starts with faith, and that's kind of the starting point. He's talking to believers. He starts with faith, and he wants them to add to their faith. And then the final thing that he lists that he wants them to add to their faith is love, which is kind of the perfection of what's to be added to faith. But let me look at these sort of one by one, and as I read these are yours, and these are the things that you're to apply with all diligence, because one day it's promised to you that these are going to be yours in full, as you are sharers in the divine nature. And you're to apply these with all diligence. So if these don't sound like you, that doesn't mean stop trying. It means keep going. And if you fall down on any of these, to get back up and keep going. So applying all diligence in your faith, that's kind of the starting point. Supply moral excellence. And here's this word, virtue, that we've seen before. It's kind of an unusual word in Scripture, and it doesn't mean just virtue in the abstract, but it means moral energy. It means power to act in a virtuous way. And you may say, well, that's exactly what I lack in the Christian life, is power to act in a virtuous way. Peter says to add it, and to add it knowing that it's yours, and it's already been mentioned as God's motive in calling us. He called us by his own virtue, his own moral energy, his own power to act in a virtuous way. And we are being made partakers of the divine nature. And so that moral power, which we lack, is ours, because we're being made sharers of the divine nature. And so we're not to give up on this, but we're to add it to our faith. Supply virtue, or moral energy. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And I think this refers to, in 2 Peter, it refers to our relationship with the Lord. And it's kind of a shorthand for it. So this is also describes us as moral excellence and our knowledge, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In your knowledge, self-control. And this is a term, the word democracy, it means rule of the people. People is demo, and krasi is like rule or power. And this is the word in krasi, in krat. And it's the idea of rule from within, of restraint from within. And that is what is to describe us as Christians, and that is what is yours, is this restraint that comes not from outside, but it comes from within. Self-control. We're not to do this just in spurts, but in your self-control, perseverance. We're to persevere over a long period of time and through trials. In your perseverance, godliness, which I think would describe the whole lifestyle that he's talking about, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness, and this is the word Philadelphia. That word phileo, it's often compared with agape, and it's considered lesser by comparison. But when you look at phileo or Philadelphia, love of the brother, it's not a surface thing. That's not the way in which it's used. It's a very deep kind of love. This love of this brotherly love, it's very deep and very strong. So it's not a surface thing, but it probably falls maybe just a little bit short of the kind of sacrificial love that is exemplified by Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. And that's the kind of love that we are to have for one another. And that's the agape is the word that Scripture used for that kind of love. And that's the final thing, the final characteristic that Peter calls our attention to is, and in your brotherly kindness, love, agape. We're not to give up on any of these characteristics, but we're to add them with all diligence. And I think the completion of all of it is this agape love. And that's what we're to be characterized by, our main characteristic. And that's very different from the world, from what I can see, you know, the highest thing that they value is being able to do whatever you want to do. And in fact, that's what it talks about in verse 4 when it talks about we're going to, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That lust there is not necessarily a sexual thing, like we usually speak of the word lust. Means desire. That's how the world operates, and that's the highest good for the world, is being able to do whatever you want. But that's not our highest, ideal in life, is to have a life that's characterized by being able to do whatever you want to do. But for the Christian, our ideal is to have a life that's characterized by love, the kind of love that Christ exemplifies in the cross and in the gospel. And so that's, I think Peter mentions that last because that's the highest expression of godliness, and that is what is to characterize our lives. Okay, let me read these next two sections quickly. Just read through them and not make very many comments at all. Peter says if these characteristics are ours, then we're not going to be blind. We're going to be able to see, and we're going to be able to see the truth that we are saved. And so I think he's talking about assurance of our salvation in verses 8 through 11. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our relationship with him. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. He doesn't say that the person who lacks those qualities is for sure an unbeliever. In fact, he says they've forgotten their purification from their former sins. And so I think there's a, it may be that Christians go through a time, true Christians go through a time when they lack those qualities. And during that time, they're blind and short-sighted, and they've forgotten about their purification from their former sins. But that's not how we're to live. So verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. His calling ends up making you to be these things. And so if you want to be sure about his calling and choosing of you, then we're to be diligent to do those things. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Which doesn't mean sinless perfection, but it means you won't apostatize. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And I take that to be a promise. This is not something optional. If you want an abundant entrance, then you're to do these things. I don't think that's the thought here, but this is a promise, is that in this way is how your entrance into the kingdom is going to be supplied to you, is growing more and more. Having these things being yours and increasing in these qualities, that's the way in which you're going to enter into the eternal kingdom of the Lord. Okay. And then verse 12 through 15, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you will be able to call these things to mind. So Peter knows that he's dying. He's writing this for after his death. He's not writing this for the time period that he's living in, but he's writing it for the time period that's coming after his death. And he's writing it by way of reminder. And that's what we need the most in the Christian life. It's not necessarily to be learning all kinds of new things, but life is really about learning the things that you already know. And so he's writing them about very simple truths like we've just been reading them and reminding them of those truths. Okay, then verse 16, Peter, let me just read it. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, he's talking about the second coming. That's the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the main issue of this book. That's the promise that's under attack. is the second coming of Christ. That's the issue, is whether it's a cleverly devised tale or whether it is the truth. And Peter says it's the truth because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter says, what we told you about the second coming is true because of what we saw at the Transfiguration. Now, why does he choose the Transfiguration to support what he's told them about the second coming? Why doesn't he choose something else in Christ's life? You know, what we told you about the second coming is true because Christ turned the water into wine. Well, the answer is the Transfiguration is like a preview into the second coming, and that's the way that it's presented in all of the Gospels that talk about it. You know, Christ came to the earth. He didn't come in glory. He came humbly with his glory hidden. And there was one time in his earthly ministry where that glory was unveiled, that power and glory, and that was during the time of his Transfiguration. And so it is like a proof that he is coming in great glory, because Peter's already seen a foretaste of it. And so he tells his readers he's an eyewitness of that. And then he says in verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Now there's two ways to take this. One is, he's just been talking about his experience. He saw Christ transfigured, and so he knows that the second coming is not a fable. But we have something that's even more sure, and that is the Word, which is even more sure than any kind of experience that you could have. But I don't think that's the way he intends it. I think what he intends is, you know, the prophets have written about this glorious coming where the whole world is going to be changed. And now it's even more sure because it's, in a way, it's been fulfilled in part. And at the Transfiguration. And so now the prophetic word that we have, that's partly been fulfilled, it's on its way toward fulfillment, it's even more sure than before this. So now we have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So he tells them to pay attention to Scripture, especially until the day dawns. And again, this is a reference to the second coming, the dawning of this day. Pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, and that's where we live now. We live in a world that hasn't been changed by Christ's second coming. We live in a dark place, so we pay attention to the Word that talks about the second coming, and we pay attention to it until that day dawns, and that's when the Bible is going to be sort of eclipsed by a better thing, a direct relationship with God himself. And I think that's the idea of the morning star arising in your heart as well. But we're to pay attention to the Word now. And then verse 20 and 21 are further reason why we're to pay attention to Scripture. And I think especially pay attention to what Scripture says about the second coming. And that is because of the origin of Scripture, that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And I won't get into those two verses. It's another reason why we're to take heed to Scripture. But let me close let me leave you with this thought. And that is, what is it about what Scripture teaches about the end that is to make you holy now? Or said another way, what is it about what Scripture teaches about the end that if you neglect and question will make you ungodly, like the mockers and these false teachers were doing? They were going to question and forget about the end, and because of that, their lives were horribly ungodly. And we're tempted to do that too, to pretend that now is the only time that's ever going to be, and we forget about this time of that's coming. So what's the connection there between what Scripture teaches about the end and godly living? Well, let's That'll be for next time. But let's look ahead at chapter 3, verse 10, and I'll just read this to you, because this is what Scripture does teach about the end. Chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And that's referring, I take the day of the Lord to be a long time period, including the tribulation and including the millennial reign. It's the day of the Lord's power and prominence upon the earth. And it comes like a thief. That's the beginning of it. It comes without warning. In which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. Well, that's the end of this day, this time period. The end of the 1,000-year reign is when the elements are going to be destroyed and there's going to be a new heavens and new earth. But look at the way Peter applies this. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, so that everything in the world now, one day is going to be gone. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. So there's kind of a negative reason for godliness because of what Scripture teaches about the end. All this is going to be gone. And so we're to be a holy people. There's a positive reason, too. We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's really what we're suited for. And we need to remember that and not be so caught up in today that we lose sight of that. And then because we're headed there, to live in a godly way now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not neglect your word, and that we would especially not neglect what your word teaches us about the end, that life on this earth is not just going to continue forever. Our lives are not going to continue forever, but there's going to be a great change, and everything that we know of is going to be destroyed, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And we pray that this would be on our minds, and that it would cause us to act as though this is truly where we're headed for. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.